Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, through baptism we have received thy bounty, the forgiveness of sins, life, and eternal salvation. And we pray that by means of thy holy word and the sacrament of the altar, you would, by your grace, keep us in this faith, so that we may enjoy the blessings that you have for us hereafter. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week we started off with the penitent thief, didn't we? Let's just go over that quickly, because I don't remember how far we got in that. Luke 23, verse 39. Now, the thing that we've been talking about is this. We know that Christ has won eternal life for us. But eternal life, what does it actually look like? What's the itinerary, if you will? All right, because we have the last day, the day of judgment, when Jesus Christ returns and he judges the living and the dead. After the day of judgment, we have the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, and we enjoy body and soul our place in the new heaven and the new earth. But the question arises, what happens when we die, but the history of the world is still going on? Now, for example, let's just say that the second coming is going to take place in 2025, just for fun, 2025. But we die in 2017, right? What happens to us between 2017 and 2025? What happens? Right? Now, some people teach, and this is a false teaching, they teach that when your body dies, you are dead until the second coming. That is, you're not conscious, you're not aware, you're not anything. And then on the last day, at the second coming, Jesus raises you from the dead, body and soul, and you enjoy the blessings of his kingdom. The problem with that teaching is that it undermines the teaching of Scripture. Jesus said one time when he was arguing with the Sadducees, who said there's no resurrection, he says, the Bible says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Right? Therefore, there is a continuation of conscious life after our body dies. And that's what Luke 23 teaches us here. Luke 23, 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So he's a blasphemer. One of the guys who is about to die goes out blaspheming. All right? But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? In other words, he's saying, don't you have any fear of God? You're about to die and stand before God, and your eternal destiny is about to be shown to you. Don't you have any fear of God? And he says, we are in the same condemnation. Jesus is dying because he's been sentenced to death, and we are dying because we've been sentenced to death. And then he says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're getting what we deserve because of our criminal life. All right? We are getting what we deserve. And that's an important thing to remember, not only in spiritual matters, but also in secular matters. When someone commits a crime, they must be punished. Otherwise, there is no justice. All right? And the punishment must fit the crime. So I know that in our modern world, people who think they are morally superior, they like to minimize punishment. What is the result of that? Societal chaos. Right? Societal chaos. Part of the reason why we live in such chaotic times is because we have courts that let guilty people go free. Right? And so there must be justice. And by the way, the Bible, let's just say this so that we get it out of the way. The Bible teaches the rectitude, the properness of capital punishment. It is right and good to put a murderer to death. It's not something that we should feel guilty about. It's not something that we should wring our hands in sorrow over. When someone commits murder, they deserve to die. God wants them to die. He handed over the responsibility to punish people. You got to read your Bibles and see this. He handed over his authority to human governments to execute criminals. Right? In the book of Genesis, chapter 9, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the word of God. In other words, if you murder somebody, you must be punished by being put to death. Right? And God commands it. So, you know, this whole modern idea of leniency and permissiveness.
Is that so? If you're doing it in self-defense?
No.
Is that something different?
Murder is not self-defense. Right? Murder is when someone kills someone for whatever reason that has not to do with self-defense. Self-defense is not murder. All right.
No, but I'm saying just as if you went to court and went to jail and was executed.
That would be an injustice, right? If the court sentenced you to death for defending yourself against an attacker.
Oh no, I meant sorry. If somebody murdered somebody, and they're going to get executed.
Right.
That's justice.
Right.
If somebody's attacking me. And in self-defense, I kill them.
Right.
That's justice.
Yes.
Right. That I.
Right. Yes. Yes.
I wouldn't.
Right. It is not wrong to protect yourself and your family.
Right.
All right. Against aggression. And isn't it funny? It's very amusing. The places where liberal government has the strictest gun laws are the places where the murder rates are skyrocketing. Right? It's as obvious as the nose on your face that restricting law-abiding citizens from owning and having guns does not stop criminals from murdering people. Right? And so there's a misguided idea there. But let's get back to this.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Where are we?
Huh? Well, we're in Luke 23, verse 41. So he says, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We're getting what we deserve for what we've done. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Alright, now, this man somehow, hanging on a cross, was converted, came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Number one, he's concerned about the fear of God. Number two, he admits that he's getting what he deserves. Number three, he says that Jesus has done nothing amiss, that Jesus is innocent. Number four, he prays to Jesus, calling him Lord and asking to be remembered in his kingdom. Right? So this man believes that Jesus, hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying, this Jesus is a king who has a kingdom that is coming, and he seeks mercy through Jesus. This is the miracle of conversion. The last thing that you would think this guy would see, looking at Jesus bleeding and dying the same death, is that he was a king with a kingdom. Jesus answers him by saying, Verily I say unto thee, this is a solemn promise, a solemn declaration. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So this man is going to die today. What's going to happen to him? His soul will continue to live, and it will separate from his body, and the soul will be present with Christ in paradise that very day. All right? That's the promise of Jesus. Now, in order for that to happen, the soul has to continue to exist after the body dies. Alright? Death is the separation of the soul from the body. And when the soul is separated from the body, it does not hang around here. It does not float around in people's houses. It goes directly to one of two destinations: paradise or heaven, or hell. Alright? Those are the two destinations. When you die, there's either heaven or hell. And one must be prepared. Like this man, gratefully, was finally prepared through faith in Jesus to receive Christ's promise that today you will be with me in paradise. Alright, so what this passage is teaching is that our bodies continue to be in God's care, but our bodies are dead, and our souls live on. And for the believer, the soul is with Christ in paradise. For the unbeliever, well, we'll have to look at Luke 16. Luke 16. And these are very well known passages of Scripture. I've chose them because they are that. Right? Sometimes, you know, when you're teaching the Bible and you're teaching doctrines, there are some unfamiliar passages of Scripture that you have to look up. But in matters like this that are so plain, it's all over the place. So Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So he had everything that life could give. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Lazarus's life was so bad that the best thing that happened to him was the dogs licking his sores. That's the best he had. All right. But the difference between the rich man and Lazarus was that the rich man was a faithless person and Lazarus was a believer. Despite all of the troubles that Lazarus had, he believed in God. His hope was in God. So it says in verse 22, "And it came to pass, as it does for all of us, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. All right. So here we see the two destinations. All right. We see that Lazarus, despite all of his suffering in this world, believed in the Lord, and he went to heaven. He went to paradise, which is pictured for us here as the angels carrying his soul into the bosom of Abraham. That means he went to the great banqueting table and sat in a seat of honor next to Abraham. That's what the bosom of Abraham means, right? And the rich man, who, by the way, Jesus doesn't even tell us his name because it's not important. Why is it not important? Because he's going to hell, so you know he missed out on everything. His name is not important, right? And so he dies, and he, in hell, looks up, and he sees across this great, great gulf, he sees Abraham and Lazarus. And his unbelief is expressed. Number one, he wants Lazarus to come to hell in order to relieve his suffering. All right? That's unbelief. The second unbelief is when he wants Lazarus to be a ghost and to appear to his brothers and warn them against going to hell. All right? And that's witchcraft. All right? The third unbelief is that when Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets, they have the Bible, let them listen to the Bible, he says, Nay, Father Abraham. He is disgusted with the idea that the Bible is sufficient for his brother's salvation. Right? So here we see a man who is in hell forever, tormented, and yet there's not an ounce of repentance, there's not an ounce of faith, there's not an ounce of submission to the will of God. There's just continued impious unbelief. Right? And so in this text here, we have the two destinations. In Luke 23, we had, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here we see the main thing that I wanted you to see is that there's another place, hell. The other thing that may not be so obvious on the surface in this text is that when he mentions, send him to my father's house because I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, all right? That shows us that this event takes place during the time between death and the second coming, because his brothers are still alive in the world. See? So human history is still going on here. Alright? So this text teaches us not only that there's heaven and hell, but it teaches us that people are in heaven or hell right after death until the day of judgment. So this text doesn't, this is not a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. This is not a picture of post-judgment day. This is a picture of what happens when you die and life on earth is still going on. Right?
Yes.
Yeah.
It sounds as though the rich man, when he went to hell, was still in his body because he wants the Lord to dip his hand in cool
right.
water to
right.
cool him off because he has his family, you know, still
right.
living.
Right. Right.
Is that his soul speaking?
Yeah. Yeah. What he is, you know, if Jesus were to talk to us, remember, this is a parable. All right. If he were to talk to us about the exact nature of the life of a soul, it would sound like gobbledygook to us because we have no concept of that. Right? And, you know, the biggest concept we have is, you know, the cartoons we watched as kids where, you know, the mouse would blast the cat over the head with a mallet and the ghost of the cat would float up into the sky. You know, that's the idea that we get, that there's a separation of the body and the spirit. But exactly what the life of the soul looks like, we have no idea. And because the soul does not have a body, and yet the soul is a person. And so even though we don't understand how that works, you know, we can still hear the word of God which says to us that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue as if he has a physical tongue and as if Lazarus has a physical finger. What he's talking about is that Lazarus would come to me and relieve my torment, right? And so it is expressed in this way, but the reality is beyond our comprehension. We don't know what it looks like to be a soul, right? We just know that the soul continues to exist either in heaven and in hell. The details of the story are for the purpose of our understanding. All right? So, all right. So that's that one. Turn now to Philippians chapter 1. All right? Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians is known as a prison epistle. That is, Paul wrote this when he was in prison. And he's writing this in order to comfort the Philippians who are worried, well, if Paul's an apostle and he got arrested, you know, this being a Christian thing is pretty dangerous. So, Paul is writing to the Philippians to encourage them and to actually say to them that my imprisonment is actually an advantage to you because you get to see how gracious God is even in a situation like that. So, Anyway, he says in Philippians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 21. Verse 21. He says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." All right? So Paul says, as long as I'm living in this world, the meaning of my life is all wrapped up in Christ. To live is Christ. And to die, if I'm put to death by the Romans or however else I die, to die is gain. Death is not a defeat for a Christian. It is a defeat for the unbeliever. But it is not a defeat for the Christian. It is a win. All right? It is a win. Right, we don't see it that way because we usually go to the funerals of people that we love. And so we're sad when somebody dies. But the fact is that when a Christian dies in the faith, it is a great win, a great victory, and a triumph. And therefore, even though we're sad because we miss the person, we ought to be glad because they are now free from the tribulations of this life, and they are enjoying the presence of Christ with him in paradise, enjoying that life. So for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I will choose, I wot not. In other words, it's explained in verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt the two. Right? He can't make up his mind which he wants. To keep living in this world or to die and go to heaven. Right? And he's like this. I could go with either one. Right? So he says, I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Right? Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Well, if I live, all right, remember he's in prison, could be sentenced to death. If I live, that means I can continue to serve you for the benefit of your faith. But if I die, I go to be with Christ, which is far better. All right? So here again, Paul is talking not about the end of the world and judgment day and the new heaven and the new earth. He's talking about what happens when a Christian dies. They depart and are with Christ, which is far better. Okay? So here in the text, even St. Paul says that to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. All right? So if I stay here in this life, it will benefit you. I'd rather die and go to heaven, right? Because that's far better. Right? Now, does that mean that Christians should be maudlin and have a death wish? No. But we must remember that heaven makes all of our life in this world look pretty cheesy. All right? You know, in heaven, we will not look back on the good old days. Remember when we were still alive in the world? We won't be thinking like that. We'll be glad we're not here anymore. Because this life has to do with sin, brokenness, and trouble, and all of our happiness always mitigated by circumstances so that our joy is always snuffed out by something or other. This life is a battle. Satan is always trying to get hold of us. The world is always trying to squeeze us into its mold. And so this is a world of trouble. Now, God gives us many moments in this life to enjoy. And those things are good, right? But we must remember that every good thing that you experience in this life is a foretaste of the perfect goodness of the life to come. Right? So you'll never be looking, you'll never be like, you know, like older people do. Oh, when I was a kid, we really had a good life then, not like you kids today. You know, that's old people talk, you know. Yeah, you kids today, you have it dead easy. Why? We used to live in the crack of a sidewalk. Uh-huh. And we used to eat pebbles for breakfast before we walked 75 miles to school. You kids today, you have it dead easy, you know. Anyway, so heaven is so much better that we won't be looking back on this life pining for the good old days. All right, turn to 2 Corinthians. That's back a couple of books. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's our earthly body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All right, so when this life comes to an end, we have another better life coming. Right? That's what he's saying. For in this, in our bodies now, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. All right? We're yearning for that newness, that eternal life to come. If so be that we may, that being clothed, we may not be found naked. For we are in this we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. That's what life in this world is. For every good thing that happens to us, bad things also happen, and therefore we are burdened. That's why psychiatrists and psychologists make lots of money, right? Because life is tough, right? Life is tough, and so therefore, even a very good life has its fair share of trouble and woe, and you know, things like sickness and all that kind of stuff. So he says, being burdened. All right. Now, verse 5. Now, he that hath wrought us for the self same thing of God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So in this life, we know the Lord by faith. Right? By faith. We believe the word of God, but we don't see Jesus. You know, he doesn't pop into our room with a cup of coffee and sit down, you know, and take a load off and drink his coffee and chat with us. Right? He doesn't do that. All right? We walk by faith, not by sight. And so, in that sense, we are at home in the body, but absent from the Lord, because the Lord is not visibly present. Right? But we'd rather, willing rather, in verse 8, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what we'd really rather be. All right? Again, now this is not a maudlin, depressed death wish. This is simply a declaration of what is. As good as this life can be, the life to come is preferable. It is preferable. Now, this is not obvious to young people, but as you get older, you get more and more of that yearning for heaven. Why is it? Because you've experienced, you know, when you're a young person, the whole world ahead of you looks like territory to be conquered. and you pretty much think that you can do anything, and that all you got to do is be let loose into the world and you're going to conquer it, you know. And that's the way you look at life when you're young. Then you grow up and life starts kicking you in the rear end. And you more and more learn that the things you thought you could do, you can't do. And very often you have to put up with far less than you expected. Now, some people fall into deep depression over this, all right? Their life doesn't turn out, you know. The person they marry doesn't turn out to be the Prince Charming that they thought he was going to be. Or the job that they studied in college or trained for is not the thrilling career path that they thought it was going to be. The relationships that they had with various people do not last forever. You know, we all have had this experience. We went away to college. We made bosom buddies for life. We're going to be friends for the rest of our lives. And then 2 years after graduation, we wonder, whatever happened to those guys? Right? You never see them again. Maybe one guy that you went to college with, you remain friends with. But life gets busy. One guy goes off this way, one guy goes off that way, another goes off that way, and you never see one another again. And yet, when you were together in college, you were inseparable. We're going to be friends for the rest of our life. Doesn't happen. Right? And so we need to understand that. Now, the older you get, the more you understand this, because the more disappointment you've had to deal with. You know, the more people have disappointed you, the more circumstances in life have disappointed you. Things like health and the death of loved ones and being unable to get that really great job that you thought you were going to be able to get. All that stuff turns out to be disappointing in some way, shape, or form. Or you can have what many rich people experience. You can get everything and still be miserable. You know, the rich man, the famous rock star who has everything he could ever want and is not a happy person. Right? Not a happy person. All right. So, Paul says here in verse 8, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He wants, as much as he enjoys the opportunities that he has in this life, he'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. All right, because heaven is much better than here. All right, that's important. All right, turn to the book of Revelation. Turn to the book of Revelation. Boy, I think we're gonna cover it all this morning. Revelation chapter 6. Now I know you know where that book is.
Yeah.
People always look relieved when I say turn to Revelation. Or turn to Genesis. I got that. It's when the pastor says, turn to Obadiah. Things get a little dicey. Alright. In Revelation chapter 6, we have human history. An overview of human history in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Alright? There are, in God's providence, there are four horsemen that come forth and ride through human history. Alright? One of them represents false doctrine and the Antichrist. Another one of them represents various forms of warfare and bloodshed. Another one represents economic instability that gives birth to things like scarcity. And then another one is death, in all of its various forms, plagues, pestilences, and all that. And these horsemen ride through human history. And they are God's providential punishments upon the world for its unbelief and disobedience. So it's a kind of an unpleasant picture, the first half of chapter 6. Then when we get to verse 9, the picture changes. All right, verses 1 through 8 show what life is like on earth. And then, verse 9, it switches to heaven. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. All right? So, one of the things that the early Christians experienced all the time, and one of the things that they worried about was, what happened to those poor people who got fed to the lions in the Roman amphitheater? All right? What happened to those people who were beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ? All those martyrs, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of martyrs who gave their life for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What happened to them? Boy, I tell you, that's a hard way to go, right? And they worry, maybe, you know, these guys are not, you know, as bad as life can be in this world, you know, I'd rather be here than there, you know. And so in order to allay their fears, they are pictured, the martyrs are pictured in several interesting ways. Number one, they are the souls of the martyrs, not their bodies, their souls, are under the altar. That is, in the throne room of God, in the presence of God, they are safe, in the safest place there is, under the altar. All right? And they pray for the coming of judgment day. All right? How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So they are praying for the coming of judgment day. And white robes are given to them. White robes are emblematic of purity, but they're also emblematic of celebration. Celebration. So they're given white robes, they're given joy and celebration. And they are told to rest a little longer, right? Take it easy, right? Be at peace. All will be well and all is well. So they are encouraged in the full knowledge that everything will take place according to God's will in God's time. Be at peace. Be at peace. So here we see that while the horsemen are running through the world wreaking havoc, in heaven, the souls of the martyrs who were killed for the name of Jesus, they are safe and blessed in the presence of God. All right? So that is our deal for today. Next week we will move on to the second aspect of the last things, which is the day of judgment, etc. So, but this week, this is what happens to your soul in this life when your body dies and the second coming hasn't happened yet. What happens to the soul? And it continues to live in the presence of Christ. All right? Let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.